1 John chapter 1. We'll look at the first chapter. It's short, 10 verses. The book of 1 John is a great book. That's kind of a dumb thing to say in way of introduction because they're all great. But John, I love his writing style. I love what he said, his content in his gospels and in his epistles. This particular epistle was written partly because he was combating a heresy that had snuck into the church. The heresy was stemmed off of this Gnosticism that was kind of popular in the culture at the time and had snuck into the church. We've actually talked about that a little bit in our study through 1 Corinthians. By and large, what was happening was this. The Gnostics believed in one form or the other that what really mattered was the spiritual and that the physical really wasn't what was important. And they came to different conclusions based on that premise. But the bottom line was, and this is where it got heretical, is that there were those denying that when Jesus was on earth, that he was actually physically, completely a man. Isn't that interesting? They didn't deny his deity. They're like, well, no, duh, he was God. It's the human part we're having trouble with. And they had these legends that when Jesus walked on the sand, nobody ever saw footprints. And when he ate, did anybody actually see him swallow the food? You know, and it's interesting to me because nowadays the heresy that's crept into the church is not denying his humanity. The heresy that's in the church now is it's denying his deity, that Jesus is God. It's flip-flopped. But to this, back to the context here, and I'm just giving you a brief one for tonight. We're going through the Bible. We'll be in 1 John in a couple of months, but that's probably not true. But the bottom line is that he's kind of tackling that overall. And it's interesting because you see bits and pieces of that. You can kind of pick up that was a theme, even reading in these first couple of verses. Now, check this out. And there's a key word I want you to see, and you'll see it a few times. I want you to key in on it. It's the word fellowship. Okay, that's gonna be a huge concept that he's dealing with that we want to talk about tonight briefly. He says in verse 1, that reminder was for me, not for you. That which was from the beginning, which was who? Jesus. If he was from the beginning, that makes him what?
God,
thank you. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. If you remember, John was also the one who wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt there is literally in the Greek tabernacle. It means tent. The Word, which is another name for Jesus. Jesus is the Logos. A word is an expression of a thought, right? Jesus is the Word of God. Anything you want to know about God has been declared in the person of Jesus. He's the Word. And he says here that this he was from the beginning of eternal life. He was made manifest to us. And you can almost see it. John, the way writing this or dictating it probably as somebody else wrote it, just kind of going off for a second like, man, he was made manifest. We touched him. It was John at the Last Supper, who leaned back, because in those days around that Last Supper table, it wasn't like the high arch back things like the arts, you know, the pictures of the Last Supper portray. It was more like a U-shaped table. They would sit on their side. There was no chairs. There was no utensils. There was no napkins. It was just like this awesome eating together thing of fellowship. And they're there, and it was John who leaned back, just kind of took his weight off his arm and leaned onto the chest of the Son of God. And John's like, dude, you cannot deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. I touched him. We hung out with him. We were with him for 3 years. We handled him. We heard him. And he goes on to say, verse 3, and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have, listen, fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things that our joy, or some translations have, that your joy might be full. Amen. Here's why John was writing. Of course, God became a man. It was Jesus. He was fully human. And he says, listen, we touched Him. We held Him. We talked with Him. We interacted with Him. And he says, we have fellowship with Him. Listen, this is a statement that we've maybe heard so many times in church that it loses its impact of what it means. John is declaring that he has fellowship with God through Jesus. He has fellowship with the Father. And he says, we're writing that you may have fellowship with us. And listen, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I really don't use the word fellowship outside of church. I really don't. I mean, I don't know if you realize this, when you got saved, a lot of things happened. And one of the things that happened is you were introduced to a whole new vocabulary. Like, we have our own way of speaking as Christians. We start using Bible words and we think they're so awesome. And everybody's like, what the heck are you talking about? And we're like, fellowship. It's fellowship. And they're like, here, I'll help you. In the Greek, it's koinonia. See? Like, we use that at all. Let me give you some other words that help describe this word that's very much a Bible word, this idea of fellowship, koinonia. Let me give you some other descriptive words that don't completely, one in and of themselves, describe fellowship, but maybe put all together, we get close to it. And as I'm reading these, understand what he said. We have fellowship with God. Here's a word that helps describe fellowship. Communion. Community. Association. Joint participation. Listen to this. Scandalously enough. Intercourse. And intimacy. Those are the words that the translators scrape together to try to figure out the intensity of this word fellowship. Intercourse, intimacy, association, community, joint participation. Now think that through. He's saying, look, yes, he became a man, and we have fellowship, association, community, intercourse, if you would, intimacy, closeness, participation with the God of the universe and His Son Jesus. And we want you, he's telling them, to have that same fellowship so we can all have fellowship together. And I'm writing you this stuff so that your joy would be full. Do you know why a lot of times our joy is not full? We don't get it, that we can have fellowship with the God of the universe. That, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, you do have fellowship with the God of the universe. But there are things that can hamper. Is that a word? Yes. I always thought of something you put your dirty clothes in. hinder, block, mess up our fellowship with Jesus. Let me ask you, this is rhetorical. I don't want you to respond. How's your fellowship with God tonight? How's your intimacy with the God of the universe? Well, I'm a Christian and I go to church and I do this. I'm not asking what you do for Him. I'm not asking you how many times you go to church. I'm not asking if you had your devotions this morning. I'm asking you, are you ridiculously overflowing with joy because you have a relationship with the God of the universe? Am I? How's our fellowship with Jesus tonight? Well, I want to go on. It says this. Paul says, excuse me, I'm so used to saying Paul. John says, verse 5, this is the message that we heard from Him and proclaimed to you. He says, God is light. So I want to give you the message that we received, okay? God is light. He doesn't have light. He doesn't contain light. God is light. And he goes on to say, just to clarify, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's a contrast. By the way, the book of 1 John is full of all of these contrasts. He's a very black and white kind of guy. God is light. Think of everything that light is, brilliant, bright. And he says, and He has no darkness at all. And then he goes on and he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're lying and we don't practice the truth. Now we're going to get to the issue here. Remember, I asked you, how's your fellowship with Jesus? He says, look, God is light, no darkness at all. If we say that we are walking in the light, but we're actually walking in darkness, what would darkness be? Anything that's not God, right? Because God is light. Anything that is anything less than God. And that's a sin, by the way. Anything that's less than him is darkness. And he says, if we say we have light, and that's a phrase that's huge because John's really big on authentic Christianity. Not just saying something, but it being real in our lives. And he says, look, you can say all day long that you walk in the light. But if you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. Liar. And you're lying to yourself. I've lied to myself so many times in my Christian life. Oh, I'm totally a believer. And I'm not saying you struggle with sin. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. There's a huge difference between struggling with sin and walking in sin. Practicing sin and stumbling from time to time. There's a huge difference between that, right? Amen. You guys understand that? He goes on to say, verse 7, and this is huge. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Now, let's break that down just a little bit. If we walk in the light, what does that mean? If we walk in the light. First of all, you have to understand that this is a very common phrase in Christianity, to this idea of walking. And what it means is, not necessarily literally walking in a beam of light. The idea of walking is forward progress. And the idea is if we live our lives, your daily routine, who you really are, walking out your life. And if we live our lives, you could maybe place it in that phrase. Live our lives in the light. Who's the light? In the openness of who God is. It says we have fellowship with him. Excuse me, let me back up. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, listen, with one another. Now, this is interesting. That little phrase, we have fellowship with one another, a lot of commentators take that to mean if we walk in the light, walk with the Lord in the light, we have fellowship with one another horizontally. You can make a case for that. Linguistically, better is the case. What he's talking about, if we walk in the light, who's the light? Jesus. If we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. That's the idea. Oh, the overflow of that is we also do have a good fellowship this way. But contextually, he's talking about if we're walking in the light, we have participation, community, association, intimacy with Jesus. Now, here's the thing that scares me, or at least it used to. I used to hate that phrase, walk in the light. Because what I understood that to mean was that if I never screw up, I can walk with Jesus. I can have fellowship with Jesus. So today, Lord, maybe today will be the day where I'll get through a day. I'll get through breakfast without sinning. I'll walk in the light. You have to understand something. That little phrase, to walk in the light, does not mean if you can walk in sinless perfection today, you can have fellowship with Jesus. That's not what it means. Did you know that the Bible never expects, the Lord never expected after we became saved that we would, that from that point on, live perfect lives without failure. Do you understand that? What does it mean then to walk in the light? It means to walk honestly before God, not with sinless perfection, but that when we sin, we're honest about it. And we don't try to hide it in the dark shadows or conceal it from God. We just keep everything out in the light. And he goes on to say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, number one, mark this, we have fellowship with one another, with him. And then it goes on to say, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. You know what's so great about that? The word cleanse there is in the present active indicative. And what that means is, it's a continual cleansing. You might say, well, I thought all my sins were forgiven. They are. But guess what? You keep sinning. And guess what? If you walk in the light and have fellowship with him, his blood just is continually washing away our new sin. It's all covered by the blood. We are in this constant process of being cleansed and changed and transformed. His blood is cleansing us daily if we walk in the light. Amen? If we walk in the light. And that's the hinge, isn't it? Because we can walk in light or we cannot walk in the light. And this gets real confusing until you get to the next verse. Because to me, I'm like, okay, what does all that mean? How does a woman walk in the light? He says in verse 8, if we say, there it is again, we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. You know who he's writing to? Christians. And he's saying, Christian, here's how you walk in the light. When you sin, you confess it and he cleanses it and he washes it and you keep on walking with him. As opposed to not confessing it, right? See, this whole idea of walking in the light is maintaining intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, walking in the openness of who he is, not sinning and hiding it. But if you sin, and we all sin, getting it out there and saying, Lord, this is what I did. I love the word confess. You've heard me say this before, and I'm no Greek scholar. I've got a Bible program on my computer that can do the same thing your Bible program can do on your computer. I can click on words and get the meanings. And the word confess is a great word. It means, it's this in the Greek, homo legeo. Legeo means to speak, and homo means the same. It means this, to confess your sin to God means you're telling God what he already knows. You're confessing the same thing. You're getting on the same page with him about your sin. Let me put it this way. Anybody ever sinned? Just wondering. Okay, me too. Most of us. Biblically speaking, all of us, but some of you are either asleep or lying. Here's the thing. When you confess your sin, when I tell God my sin, I hope you understand that you're not informing him of anything. You did what? I'm shocked at you. You lusted after a woman? You told a lie? You cheated on your taxes? You got angry today? That's it, I've had it with you. How many times have I told you? That is not God. Do we understand that God knows everything? He's omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful. He knows, sees everything. Then why do we have to confess? He's waiting for us to own it. He's waiting for us. He already knows it's a sin. Everybody else knows it's a sin. He's just waiting for you to own it and for me to own it instead of not owning it. See, here's the thing. I think a lot, how can I say this? I think some, when you look at some Christians' lives, you look at their lives and there's a vibrancy. There's a joy. There's a usability. There's something about them. There's a maturity. There's a getting. I'm not saying this is the only key, but I'm saying this is a huge key to getting how to be a Christian. It's not being perfect, sinless perfection in your own energy. It's when you screw up, you tell God about it, and you get his grace, and you keep moving on, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing you and keeps changing you, and you just do it less and less. Not because you're so awesome, but because his grace. Amen? Here's how to not grow in Jesus. Here's how to put a dam in front of the flow of fellowship. Lie to God about your sin by pretending it never happened or just not talking to him about it. I find a good gauge is to, let me ask you this, and again, this is rhetorical, and I'm going to give you two examples. How do you react when you're busted? Just think about that. When you get called out for a sin, maybe you're in your home, you know, maybe you're still a young kid or a teenager or something, and your parents call you out on something you know you did wrong. How do you react to that? How do you react when you know you've blown up in your temper, or you've done something, or you've done this or whatever, and you're busted on it? What's your reaction? Because that may indicate whether or not you get this. And it may be a real good caution to see if you're on the right track. Let me give you two very contrasting examples. The first one is from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And there's a guy named Saul. You can either turn there or just listen. We'll do this quickly. Do you guys remember Saul? Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a huge man. He was literally head and shoulders taller than any other Jew. He was like the epitome of like the perfect king that they wanted. They wanted to have a king just like all the other nations, though God warned them what kind of king he would be. He'd been on the throne for some time. It's interesting because his son Jonathan, who was like a stud, picked a fight with the Philistines, which is a whole other sermon that I was actually tempted to do instead of this one. He picks a fight with the Philistines. They had a garrison, basically just an outpost deep into Israel territory, and that was an affront to Jonathan. And he's like, no, that's not happening, and he attacks him. Well, that stirred up the hornet's nest, so to speak. The word got back to the Philistines in their territory that the Jews had the audacity to attack one of their garrisons, and they responded with shock and awe, basically. They brought thousands upon thousands of chariots, thousands upon 6,000 horsemen, and then a sea of military, of just, what am I trying to say, soldiers, that it says there were so many, it was like the sand on the seashore. You couldn't count how many of them. And I don't know what that looks like, but I'm guessing like for miles, you know, to the naked eye, just a sea of people. We know from the story later on that the Philistines knew how to make swords and sharpen them and had the chariots and this like ridiculously way more advanced militarily speaking. The Jews had like clubs and like a stick. And Jonathan and Saul had swords. They were probably dull. You know, they were two guys with weapons. And it's just this amazing thing. And so all that to say is like this whole, you want to pick a fight, huh? So the Philistines come out. Now we're told here that in verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, he waited, that's Saul, 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Now there's a little backstory to this, but he and Samuel had this thing going where evidently like when they were going to be attacked or go to battle, he was to wait 7 days before he did anything. There was Samuel, who was acting kind of as the prophet at that time, would give a sacrifice and hear from the Lord, and there was this process. But instead, verse 8, Samuel did not come to Gilgal. He comes later and on time, just really late. The people were scattering from him. So the people are sort of like, they saw the crowd, and they're like, Saul, we're out. Peace. And so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to you and I. It's a huge deal. Saul was the king. He was not to offer sacrifices. That was something he was not to do. That wasn't his place. There was a separation, if you would, of church and state, the right kind. We were keeping the state out of the church, not the church out of the state anyways. We get it backwards in our country, 180 degrees. Anyways, all that to say, was that me getting a little preachy? Sorry about that. The point was, this is a huge no-no in God's economy. Let's just leave it at that. Samuel rolls in and confronts him via a question. He says, what have you done? What'd you do, Saul? Reminds me of the question that God asked Adam. Where are you? It's not that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were hiding behind their fig leaves. God knew where they were. It was not a question of geographically where are you, but where are you in relation to me? Paul says, what have you done? Samuel, what have you done? The reason I bring that up is Saul right here has a golden opportunity to show Christian, if you would, character. But listen how he responds. When I saw the people scattering from me, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines mustered together at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines have come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. I don't know if you put that together, but in one breath, he gave 4 excuses why he sinned. Number 1, he said, the people were scattering, he blamed his action on other people. And then he said, and by the way, he blamed Samuel for being late. And then he turned around and he goes, and the Philistines were, now he's blaming the enemy. The devil made me do it. The enemy made me do it. And then he just blames it all on the circumstances. You weren't here. You didn't see what was going on. You'd have done the same thing in my shoes. They were closing in fast. What was I supposed to do? All that to say is he blamed the other people, Samuel, the Philistines, and the circumstances. And never once did he take responsibility for his own action. It's right here where Samuel says, because of this, you're done. God's replacing you. And in about 15 years past this, a young man by the name of David, who's probably in diapers at this time, becomes the king of Israel. Because of this, we're like, really? That's it? That's the big sin? He offered a bull? Yeah, but the bigger sin was he was so concerned about his reputation and saving face, and he refused to say he was wrong. And that killed it. It ruined his usability, his credibility, and it's not the first time or the last time, and we see it unfold. He just kind of comes off the hinges as the story goes on. He loses the devotion of his soldiers. It's just a mess. Now, I'm sorry, because I love Saul and David and the whole contrast, and you've got the point. Here's a man who was busted. His reaction was excuses, not taking personal responsibility, and it just showed a huge chink in his armor, a huge mess in his character. You contrast that with David. Now, David, years later, as you guys know, became the king of Israel after Saul. And God says of David, and it's the only man in the whole Bible that he says this about, he was a man after God's own heart. And it wasn't because David was perfect. Now, here's the interesting thing. When David was king, guess what he did? He had sex with another woman, another man's wife. He had adultery. And then he, to cover it up, murdered her husband. And then he covered it up for like almost a year. To me, I look at that, I'm like, okay, Saul offered a bull. David had an adulterous affair that led to murder. You know, in my mind, I'm like, wait a minute here. But see, check this out. When David was busted, and I don't have time for the story. It's a great one. 2 Samuel 12. When David got busted by Nathan, the prophet. If you guys remember, Nathan came to him. David, we got a problem. There's this guy. He had one sheep. His neighbor had all these other sheep. And he was having a guest. So instead of killing one of his sheep, he went over to his neighbor's house and took that guy's one sheep. He loved that sheep. Little bad. And he killed that little thing and served his lamb chops to his guest. And David was chapped, man. He's like, what? That man should die. Kind of an overreaction, don't you think? I mean, retribution, cool. Yeah, give him a couple lambs in return. Our sin looks horrible on other people. That's what David was dealing with. And he was convicted. And Nathan, I want to rent this DVD when I get to heaven, not to bust David's chops, just to see how it went down. Nathan looks at David and said, you're the man. David got it. That's what I did. I took Uriah's wife. I've got all these wives. I took Uriah's wife. But this was David's response. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Quite a different response, isn't it? Psalm 51:4, the famous psalm that David wrote in light of that event. He says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you're justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Really, David? The only person you sinned against was God? What about, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation? Of course that applied, but David got it. My sin, first and foremost, was an affront to my God. I sinned against God. And here's the great thing. Because David owned it, confessed it, it was forgiven. Was there consequences? Absolutely. But he was forgiven. He was forgiven. He was forgiven. See, here's one of the great things about when you look at the contrast of Saul, who is really a representation of our flesh, and David of the spirit. When you look at those guys, one of the things that is really worth marking is that Saul would never say he was wrong. And he would never humble himself. And he would never confess. He was way more interested in his reputation and saving face. David was a man that when he sinned, and he sinned often, confessed it to the Lord. And David is the guy who, in my estimation, did worse things, but he's the guy that gets called the man after God's own heart. Do you guys catch what I'm saying? There are some people that will never really enjoy the fellowship with Jesus because you don't tell the Lord when you sin. You don't confess it. You're not real with it. You're worried about your reputation. You're worried about what other people think. You're worried about what you want to do. And I'm not speaking at you. I'm speaking to myself as well. I've been Saul and I've been David. You guys understand? Back to 1 John. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Guys, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Don't you want to have clean, pure fellowship with the Lord? Isn't this what's so awesome? God's not saying you need to confess your sin because he wants to take us and rub our noses in the dirty sin that we committed and make us feel really bad. He's a dad. And all he wants is close relationship with his kids. You have kids? I've got kids. And I love no one more than my kids. My wife. And then my kids. But the thing is that when they do something wrong and won't own it, there's a weirdness in the relationship. But when it's all out in the open, that's put aside and it's back to normal, right? But unless the sin is dealt with, there's weirdness. God doesn't want weirdness in your relationship. He wants to have intimacy with you. Isn't that it? Just think about what I just said. It makes sense to my brain to say, I want to have intimacy with him, but he wants to have intimacy with me. That's the shocker. Amen? I think, guys, this is one of the biggest keys to growing in your relationship with the Lord. Just confess your sin when you sin. Father, we thank you so much that you don't say that if we sin, even after we're saved, that we have to do X, Y, and Z to earn back this or do that. Lord, you just say, tell me about it. Be honest with me. Walk in the light about it. It's already forgiven. It's already been paid for. Lord, help us not to cheat ourselves out of that intimacy that we could be having with you. Forgive my Saul tendencies, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let me end with one more story to illustrate this. It's one of the greatest stories in the New Testament. I love this. It's John 13, same guy who wrote 1 John. He was writing about that incident where it's just really hours before Jesus goes to the cross. He had just gotten done having the Last Supper. And as was the custom, the lowest servant in the house would wash the feet of any guests that came. But because they rented the room, there was no servant of the house. And none of the disciples were humble enough. Because on the way there, they were saying, who do you think is greater in the kingdom of heaven? You or me? Oh, dude, I'm totally great, more greater than you. So do you think that any of them were like, I'll wash the feet, which was literally the lowest position imaginable. So they had dinner against all custom of the day with dirty, gross feet. And then the maker of feet, after dinner, disrobed from his stuff, got on his humble garments or whatever, grabbed a bowl, and I've always imagined this in my mind's eye, that they were still chit-chatting and talking, not maybe even really paying attention to what was happening around them. Jesus gets this bowl and some water, and maybe even while they're talking, he gets down, and he just takes one of their feet and just kind of rubs the dirt off with the water and a sponge, maybe. And in my mind's eye, I wasn't there, I don't know, but in my mind's eye, I just see it getting really quiet all of a sudden, and they're looking around like, what is happening? You guys remember what happened? Jesus got to Peter. Peter did the math. And Peter said, You're washing our feet? You will never wash my feet. And Jesus said something really interesting. He said, Peter, if I do not wash you, you can have no share with me. And then Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Listen to this. Verse 10, Jesus said, the one who has been bathed does not need to wash except his feet. He is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Speaking of Judas. What does that mean? Well, you know, in that day, they didn't have a bathtub or whatever in every house, and they might have a place where you would go and take your bath. And I always liken it to camping. You know, you go to the central place and get your shower. And he says, once you've been cleansed, you're clean. What happens when you go camping and you take a shower and you walk back with your flip-flops to your tent site? Your feet are dirty. You've been cleansed. We've been cleansed. This is the point of this whole thing. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven and justified. Positionally speaking, we're as saved as we're ever going to get. We're as clean as we're ever going to be. But the reality is we walk around in a very dirty world and we come in contact with a lot of dirt. We pick up a lot of dirt. We say things we shouldn't. We look at things we shouldn't. We treat people like we shouldn't. We pick up dirt, and that's why Jesus said, you got to let me wash you. You got to let me wash you from time to time. You're clean. You just need your feet washed. Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't really have part with me, a share with me. If you don't let Jesus cleanse you again, it's not that you're not saved. That's not at all what he's saying. You're already clean, but you're missing out on fellowship. And I fear that too many of us are missing out on fellowship, that we carry around sin, we carry around shame, we carry around guilt, and the Lord's like, will you just own it, quit hiding it, tell me, I already know anyway, let me wash your feet, Peter, for crying out loud. Amen? Do you need to confess anything tonight to the Lord? Don't shout it. If you don't, you don't have to sit and be like, okay, I got to come up with something because this is what the teaching's on tonight. It may not apply to you right now. But some of you might be here like, and you know, you just got to stop making excuses for it maybe. Or being too proud and carried around. You are giving Jesus no honor by carrying around the sin that he died for. Confess it. Let him wash it. Say it. Articulate it. But in James 5, he says, hey, you should confess your sins one to another as well. Listen. Not for forgiveness, but for healing. It's so good to realize that you're not the only one that struggles with what you're struggling with. And it's so freeing sometimes to just grab a brother or a sister and say, I did this today. And they say, you know what? You're forgiven. Can I pray for you? I can't explain that, why that happens, but there's a healing that takes place solically. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a confession night. We're going to confess our sin to Jesus. Let him just wash it away with his blood again. Free you up from the condemnation and the guilt and the shame. Hopefully restore your joy. And if you need to just confess a sin, brother to a brother, a sister to a sister, we've got some people that would love to pray with you. And let's just worship. Let's thank the Lord that our sins are forgiven. Amen. We have fellowship with God, intimacy, community, participation, intercourse, if you would, with God because he died for our sins. How stupid to carry around sin that he has already died for. Amen? Amen? All right, let's worship the Lord, you guys. Hey, you know what? I'm going to give you a little rebuke, too. You need to take a lesson from your kids. Your kids are amazing. They went to first through fifth grade camp. We gave them an opportunity to respond, and they would run up and wait for the next person so they could go pray. We need to get over our pride a little bit and realize that we need to engage. You don't have to. There's no shame or guilt, but I'm saying if the Lord's prompting you to, man, you've got an opportunity tonight to be prayed for and to seek the Lord. Lord, thank you so much. Back to ground zero, Lord, right back to where we started. We want to really nurture that fellowship with you and know what it's like. And we don't want to be those who, like Saul, make excuses for ourselves and dodge the issues. Lord, help us just to be real, walk in the light, and realize that, Lord, you're not shocked or surprised or even disappointed. You just want us to own it, be real, and you are like waiting on the edge of your seat to forgive us. So, Lord, do just an amazing work in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen.